Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Sue is getting all excited. You miss Fridays? Mm-hmm. It's a time to go back and catch up with that one special lesson that happened earlier in the week or the week before. And yeah, I remember there was something there that I wanted to hear again. Mm-hmm. Anyway, a couple weeks ago, I read some stuff just before the 4th of July. Some of the information I read was from Hillsdale College. It was one of their web pages that we found. So I wanted to read another one to you this morning. When I opened up the Word document to pick one out, the first one that I came to below what I read previously was called Daring to Explore the Unknown. And it just so happened that on July 20th, 1969, the United States became the first country to land a man on the moon. And that's what this little short blurb is about. But that's 50th anniversary on Saturday coming up. Pretty exciting. So it says, after their launch on July 16th, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, astronauts aboard the Apollo 11, safely landed on the moon and spent 2.5 hours exploring the lunar surface. The event was immortalized by Neil Armstrong's words as he stepped onto the moon. That's one small step for mankind, one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. I remember learning that when I was a kid in school. That's the second time I've read it since maybe grade school. You know, I got to thinking about that. They're going to need HVAC mechanics up on the space station at some point, right? Maybe a good retirement job? Over the next few years, 10 more astronauts visited the moon and led more extensive space exploration. In 1998, the International Space Station launched, providing a center for space-related scientific research, as well as functioning as a base for missions to Mars. So we had the International Space Station was serviced by the Space Shuttle, which unfortunately we didn't get one in McMinnville, but that happens, right? They put it in a tin building down in the LA area somewhere. Anyway, so a lot of rich history in our country. All these things all because of our founding fathers and the freedoms that they preserved through the Constitution. So let's get with today's message. If you have anything on your heart or mind that could be disturbing or distracting, sinful or otherwise, let's put that aside for the next hour and a half so we can learn God's word in humility. With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your grace and mercy and your loving kindness, for your plan for humanity, for our Lord and Savior and his work for salvation so that we can learn your word so we know our eternal future. We ask that through the Holy Spirit today that we are guided, that we can concentrate on what's being taught so that we can apply it accurately and be a light to the world. We ask that you help us raise our voices in song to you this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
I know a worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship Your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new
Good morning, everybody. Does that sound all right? That sounds better. One thing that I thought of as Roger was reading that is that Buzz Aldrin, the second man on the moon, celebrated communion on that pod before he got out of it. So communion to our Lord was the bread and the wine was eaten and drunk on the moon. Yeah, and that's kind of like one of those great one-up things. It's like, we had such a great communion service yesterday. Yeah, but mine was on the moon. Like, oh, dude, I can't compete with that. All right, Psalm 68, please. We are currently in Ephesians 2:19 through 22, which is another example of, all right, I see my notes on this, and I think it's going to be a pretty quick overview, not God's temple in humanity. Think about how extensive this subject is in the Scripture. So last time, we focused on this passage in Psalm 68, and excuse me, that's because it concerns God's permanent home on earth. All right, so this is the home that God is making on earth, which in and of itself is odd because his home should be in heaven. Earth has rebelled against him. Earth is a cursed place. Earth is a dark place. Earth is full of sin. Earth is full of pride. And so you shouldn't have a home here. And that's the whole point of this. It's the whole point of the whole story, actually. From beginning, and we're going to see in this, God has made history, allowing the free will of man, not forcing anybody to do some things, but yet in complete control of it to tell this story. There's no aspect of history that doesn't tell this story, which is the story of redemption, the story of us and the story of him. A mountain of verse 15. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. Bashan is actually not the mountain of God. It says a mountain of God, and that is a Hebrew idiom for a great, high, big mountain. Okay, so it's like a God-like mountain is the mountain of Bashan, and a mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. And therefore, the mountain of Bashan here represents the kingdoms of the world. All right, so all, whatever, great kingdoms, Rome, Persia, Greece, the British kingdom, European kingdoms, current kingdoms, United States of America, European Union, China, Russia, all represent achievements of man in which they are trying to basically fulfill their own plans. And their plans are, well, wealth, power, conquest, and most of all, preservation. Right, a kingdom, like they said of Rome, Rome was to last how long, the Romans thought, back in the golden age of Rome? Forever. It was the kingdom of kingdoms. Hitler and the Nazis were going to have a 1,000-year Reich. It lasted about 10 years. A little more, right? Less than 20. So these are the kingdoms of the world. So the psalmist says, this is David, why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? And it's a great question, because the mountain that God has desired for his abode is Mount Zion. And if you compare Zion to Bashan, right, you say, why would you pick that? Why don't you pick the great high mountain? Right? And this is God's story throughout. How does the Son of God come into the world? Announcing his conquest? No. Meek, mild, riding on the back of a colt. God says, I chose you, Israel, not because you were the greatest of nations, this is Deuteronomy 7, not because you were great, not because you were awesome, but because I loved you and you were little. Has Palestine, the Jews, which continue to exist today, have they ever been a world-conquering nation? Not ever. In fact, they were conquered again and again and again. Anti-Semitism has existed in this world since the beginning. Well, since the beginning of a Jew. Since the beginning of Abraham. Continues to go on today. What are we in the church in this age? Are we a kingdom, a mountain of Bashan? Are we like that? No. We're quiet. We're just like our Lord was. All of us are to be this. He didn't market himself when he healed people. He said, don't tell anybody. Why did he do that? Because the word, the truth, will tell of itself. Even I, the Son of God, who is here to reveal the truth, I'm not even going to climb up on a high mountain and shout it. I'm just going to do my Father's will. Right? And it's spread everywhere. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Now, where is God's abode right now? In you, in me, and us together in the church. Not in the building, not in the air, within us. And the manifestation of God in us is our unity, our peace, our love for one another, our sacrifice for one another, and as we'll see here, our desire and ability to descend, not ascend. Will we ascend? All of us will. And all of us already have, actually. But are you willing to descend and await for God's timing to ascend? Because that's exactly what our Lord did. He descended. Which is amazing, because it's not said here. So he says at the end of verse 16, surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. And what is that? God's omnipotence. Who's going to fight him? Right? God doesn't even need chariots, right? But it's a picture of his angelic host. The chariots of God. Jacob saw this on the hill once, right? Remember when he's heading towards Esau. He's heading back to Canaan, and God allowed him to see the chariots of God on the hills. And he still was afraid of his brother. Was it Elijah? It's Elijah. I always mix them up. I think it was Elisha this time. But someone ran to him and said, don't you know, he was in the city, I forget what city it was. He said, don't you know that the whole city is surrounded by the enemy? And Elijah, I'm going to go with Elijah this time. Elisha/Elijah said to this messenger, but those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. And the guy's looking around and saying, those who are with us, who in the hell are you talking about? And he says, there, look. And he gave him the ability to see. And all of a sudden, you can imagine it just coming out of the mist, coming out of the clouds. This view of myriads and myriads of angels. Could you imagine it? But then here's the thing. You don't get to see them forever. They all go away. Are you going to remember they're there tomorrow? A week from now? A year from now? Isn't that our problem? We go through this thing with God and our faith is like a rock and we forget. When we fall into sin, what is the reason? We forget. We forget who we are. We forget this story. And we forget the fact that we're an integral part of this story. I forget it all the time. And I got my head in the book all, you know, like many multiple hours a week. And I kick myself in the head, as if I could. I punch myself in the head. I used to be able to kick myself in the head. You say, why would you do that? I don't know. Well, we all took karate when we were kids, and you know how flexible you are when you're a kid. Anyway. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. And here's the thing, right? Thou hast ascended on high. Well, that's great. What does that take? Chariots, hosts, angels, army. Are you going to conquer that hill? Well, what does it take? It was the Battle of Gettysburg was an attempt to take a hill, a very small hill, and they couldn't take it. Hamburger Hill, right? Any hill that men have to rush up and try and take control of. Bunker Hill. This is another great one. But the Lord ascends on high. Who's going to stop him from conquering the hill? Nobody. But here is the catch. It's not the catch, it's the whole story. Thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts, not among men, but for men. It's not God receiving the gifts here, it's God giving the gifts. Even among whom? Raise your hand if you're the rebellious ones. All right, everybody's hand went up, I know. Even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. All over prophecy, God reveals that I didn't choose you because you were awesome. Not a one of you. Not a one. In fact, you and I had big problems, but I chose you. We'll see that if we get that far. The mountains of Bashan represent the kingdoms of the world. How do their plans work out? This is about the abode of God, right? His kingdom. By the way, you and I are a part of that kingdom. In Colossians 1, it says that we've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're adopted sons, and we're in the kingdom of God. How does it work out for the kingdoms of the world? I love geopolitical books. I started this one yesterday. Fortunately for me, it had an application on the first page because I was asleep by the second page. That's why it takes me so long to get through them. Flashpoints by George Friedman. The title of this is in my notes. This is actually a current by an expert in the course of European workings in our day. In other words, he's able, and God says we can do this. If you know history, you can predict history. You can predict the future, not like, you know, lottery numbers, but you can predict the course of things. So this is a great passage. Between 1914 and 1945, roughly 100 million Europeans died from political causes. Think of that number. 100 million died. War, genocide, purges, planned starvation, and all the rest. That would be an extraordinary number of deaths anywhere and at any time. It was particularly striking in Europe, which had over the course of the previous 400 years collectively conquered most of the world and reshaped the way humanity thought of itself. The conquest of the world was accompanied by the transformation of everyday life, meaning as Europe colonized the world. Music was once something you could hear only if you were there in person. Now you could listen to it on a phonograph. Literacy was useless for most of human history as books were rare and distant. The darkness was now subject to human will, meaning lights, indoor lighting. Men lived twice as long as they had previously, and women no longer died in childbirth as a matter of course. It is difficult to comprehend the degree to which by 1914, Europe had transformed the very fabric of life, not only in Europe, but in the rest of the world. Imagine, in 1913, attending a concert in any European capital. Mozart and Beethoven would be on the program. It would be a cold winter night, but the hall is brilliantly lit and warm, with women elegantly but lightly dressed. I mean, they're not all outside in their, you know, heavy coats while freezing violinists are playing Mozart. In that grand room, winter has been banished. One of the men just sent a telegram to Tokyo, ordering silks to be shipped and arrive in Europe within a month. Another couple has traveled 100 miles in 3 hours by train to attend the concert. In 1492, when Europe's adventure began, none of this was possible. There is no sound like Mozart and Beethoven played by a great European symphony orchestra. Mozart allows you to hear sounds not connected to this world. Beethoven connects each sound to a moment of life. Someone listening to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony must think of revolution, republicanism, reason, and, truth be told, man as God. The art of Europe, immanent and transcendent, the philosophy and the politics, all have taken humanity to a place it has not been before. To many, it seemed as if they were at the gates of heaven. I think, had I been alive then, I would have shared that feeling. No one expected this moment to be the preface to hell. The kingdoms of man. Right? We must marvel at it. Like, we go into heated rooms and listen to music. God, we listen to 8,000 songs on your iPod or whatever. But you can imagine in 1913, right? He's saying right before the Great War starts. That I could travel across a country in hours. That I could walk in the middle of winter into a big hall that's warm and lit. I could just actually wear light clothes and listen to Mozart being played for me. Having silks on the wall. Where are they from? From the Orient? A place I could never imagine to be connected to. All of it, the preface to hell. In the next 31 years, Europe tore itself apart. The things that had made it great, technology, philosophy, politics, turned on the Europeans, or more precisely, the Europeans turned them on one another and on themselves. By the end of the 31 years, Europe had become a graveyard of ruined cities and shattered lives. Its hold on the world was cracked. The Ode to Joy from Beethoven's Ninth Symphony was no longer a celebration of European life, but an ironic mockery of its pretensions. Dun, 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 dun. Smash, right? What does God say of his kingdom? You mountains of Bashan are jealous. I will establish forever my kingdom. Who will come against it? Everybody's going to come against it. Who's going to successfully tear it down? Nobody. Nobody. Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. This kingdom is not divided. It is of one will, one God, one Spirit, one truth, one faith, one baptism, and one new creature, you and me. Do you see how all of these, everything else in the world that caused these wars, that caused people today to tear at each other, this Republican-Democrat thing, this I love Trump, I hate Trump thing, this all this stuff is meaningless. Meaningless. What we have with one another. Now, what we have with one another, the love that we have, the love that we take with us everywhere, in this upside-down, divided world, we reflect that love to them. To them. They see it amongst ourselves, in our marriages, in our friendships, between neighbors, in our church. And they have to say, what is it? What is that? Just like anybody meeting Jesus Christ. They would have said, who is this man? They would never said, you know, I never really noticed him. Right? If you looked into that man's face and heard his words, you'd say there's something about him. Either you loved him or you hated him. And the same, I think, is true of the church. If we do what we're supposed to do, then we will have a great impact on the world in terms of them loving us and hating us. And as history works out, it seems that most hate. But be that as it may, my life, your life, is so valuable because we are new creatures in this kingdom, indwelt by God, sons of God, who used to be captives but are now free. And we got to walk that free. When we walk that freedom, and I challenge myself with this all the time, and I know I'm not there yet. I know that, like, there's so much more that I need to know and grow and do, but I'm just excited to do it. There's more to conquer within me, you know, the things that stop me from living this life. It's got to be conquered. And I know that, see, here's the thing. If I say, and I used to think this in the past, I know that has to be conquered, but God Almighty, I know I can't do it. But through learning, through this, through Him, I'm actually coming to say, you know what? To heck with that negative voice. I know I can. I know I can. And all of us, you look at these things. You look at this, as we'll see from this, is the entire story of the human race. I'm in it, and my Lord is real. My Lord has really, really set me free. Cost Him His life to do it. All right, what He went through to set me free guarantees the freedom. Could anybody go any lower or deeper? Could anybody do any more? The price that was paid, if that price was really paid, then how could I be anything less than free? But now, see, now the challenge is free the ability to do anything I want to whomever I want, whenever I want? No. Freedom is the ability to do God's will, to have the strength to do what God wants me to do. That's freedom. I'm not shackled by the flesh or the world. So I got to find out what freedom is, and I got to go for it. No holds barred. I got to go for it. So we look at God, Paul's use of this passage, which is God's use of this passage. Go to Ephesians 4:9. How wonderful this is. Paul, the great Pharisee, by this time in his life, understands what Psalm 68 really means. I mean, he understood it before. He understood it when he became a believer. But as you know, with time, with knowledge, with experience, your understanding deepens. Almost to the point where it's inexplainable to others. Right? That's why I look back and I say, you know, I'm coming to understand some things. And I remember pastor, my two pastors were Pastor Bob, Bob Thiem and Bob McLaughlin. And I remember them telling me that. And almost I want to shake my fist at them and say, why didn't you guys explain this to me better? And I think back and I said, well, they couldn't explain it any better. How much can you explain it? It's you have to actually come to know by living it. So it's like a grown-up looking at their father and saying, Dad, you didn't teach me responsibility when I was 12. And Dad will say, yes, I did. You were deaf, dumb, and blind, buddy. You were just a flat-out idiot. Now you understand, right? With some suffering, with some consequences, with some successes, you understand now. How else could I have explained it? And, you know, God, when he talks about these things, how much explanation is there? Like, for instance, look at Ephesians 4:9. So he quotes what we just read in 4:8. He set free the captives and give gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? Meaning what? Death. Death. There's nothing here Paul writing about him going to talk to Old Testament saints. Now, we know that he did. It's just not mentioned in the Bible. It's not mentioned anywhere. It's mentioned that he went and made a proclamation to the enemies, to the angels. That's in it's in Peter, first or second. But so what you take this for what Paul is talking about here is a big picture, and the big picture here is bigger than talking to or telling the Old Testament saints, look, we won, and you guys are now freed. We're all freed. Right? The captives are not just the Old Testament saints who were in Hades. The captives were every single saint in the history of mankind. And actually, people of the whole world. It's just that only the saints, only those who believed in him could be set free. So this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, seated at the right hand of God. Why, Paul understands, why, if he's going to ascend, does he have to descend? Because, as we just read, if he wants to take the hill, all right, call the myriads of angels, we'll take it. But if I'm going to take the captives with me, I've got to go get them. And that's not omnipotence. I mean, it is, but it's not only omnipotence. Because he can't just take a sinner by the nape of the neck and say, all right, I'm going to put you in the kingdom of God now. Because there's something wrong with this guy. And what's wrong with him is his sin. So something has to be done. And omnipotence doesn't do that. The love of God does that. Manifested in grace and mercy. Jesus, when it says here he descended, it means he became his body, right, in the womb of the virgin birth, an apprentice to a lowly carpenter, living, think about it, the perfect God-man living in the midst of sin, his neighbors, his mom and dad, his brothers and sisters, which he did have, sorry, I always think of my mom. My mom, I know, is in heaven. Good old Catholic mom. When I first learned that Jesus had brothers and sisters, I told her, and she about took out her rosary and slapped me across the head with it. Don't blaspheme, Joey, she said. Because she's immaculate, as Jesus is in the Catholic eyes, and never had a child. She did. She had multiple. It's right there in the Gospels. So what do the Catholics do? They say, no, those are cousins. Okay, whatever. Whatever helps you out. I'm not talking about Catholics now. I'll leave that aside. I just believe there's many of them are saved. What was I talking about? I just got on my mother, my dear mother. Brothers and sisters. Oh, he lived among sinners. And he has to deal with that. The sinless one. Like, we know this feeling when, you know, we're around, you're around sinners, you're pretty used to it because you're a sinner. But when you're around those who really, really openly don't care sin, it's very uncomfortable. And most of all, and, you know, to the crown of it, Gethsemane, tempted by, you know, here's the Son of God, and he's going to be tempted by Satan, the one who rebels against God, and he's going to sit there and take it and respond to it, not with omnipotence, but with humility and the Word of God. And then Gethsemane, the cross, not just physical death, as we all know, but to be judged for the sins of the whole world. To have to shout out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And, oh, in Psalm 22, it says the strong bulls of, where are they from? If anybody know, they're from Bashan. It actually doesn't say bulls of Bashan. In the Hebrew, it says the strong from Bashan surround me. It was brilliant because you match it with Psalm 68. It's the strong of the kingdoms of the world are around the cross. And what are they doing? They're mocking me. And what am I saying to them? I am going to kick your... No. That's what I would say. Wait till I get off of this thing. You can see. All right? I'd be like, wait till I come back. Yeah, well, that will talk. No. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. What is that? That's descending. Now, what do we want as Christians? I've always wanted this. Ascending. I'm a Christian now. I come to find out I have eternal life. Let's get it on. Where's the blessings? I had a 5-year plan. Colonel Thiem taught, Pastor Bob taught very much what Colonel Thiem did. Spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity. They always told me that spiritual self-esteem was the big step. So I said, I'll give it 3 years. And then after that, what? Well, 1 year for autonomy, 1 year for maturity. So in 5 years, I'm going to be the spiritual mature person. And in my mind, spiritual maturity meant a couple of cars, big house, right? Great job. Everybody in the world says, that guy Joe, he is awesome. That's what I thought it would be. Dummy. Right? And it's we know nothing. I hope you had a better experience than I did, actually. I'm just a flat-out idiot. It just shows, though, if you stick with it, you will know. You will. You'll come to understand. But you got to have the humility to say, wow, I was a complete ass. And I mean that truly in the biblical sense, not swearing, like Balaam. All right? So God reveals to us all over the Scripture that He can easily ascend over His enemies with omnipotence, which no one possesses but Him. But actually, there's something else that no one possesses but Him, divine love. The only reason you and I possess it is because He's given it to us. God alone possesses it. So God's abode on His mountain, King of the mountain, right? We used to play this as kids, come on up and kick me off the mountain. King of the mountain takes omnipotence. God's abode is also within men. And so His abode is on the mountain. But to be within men, the sinner has to be made a saint. The sinner has to be cleansed. The sinner has to be completely cleansed. And the cleansing agent of the history of the world is the blood of Christ. There's no other cleansing agent. You picture the whole story, and this will, honestly, I can say, you know, God's abode is with you. You get it? I say, yeah, I get it. All right, move on. But when you understand what it took, why, you understand the details throughout the Scripture of how this came to be, that's what brings the love of Him being in you. It's more than just a fact. Right? The fact that He's in you, heck, we could just say that, put it on the board, we're done in 5 minutes. But it's these details that are revealed throughout the Scripture that when you understand them, and here the imagery, it's in beautiful poetry, and God, oh, it's amazing. He writes it, and presents it in a way that's designed to really blow our hair back, if you have any. And to say, wow, this is amazing, and I'm a part of it. It's more amazing than anything else in the world. I think Chris and I were talking about it, and how easily we're so distracted in the human race. Satan uses it against us. Pastor Ed Collins, I read his blog every week. I love his blogs. I love him. He's a great man of God who has a sincere desire to be the pastor that God designed him to be. And his blog this week was all about sexual sin. And boy, he, no holes barred with Ed when he writes about this stuff. And one of the things he brought out in the blog is, why is it all over in advertising and television shows and movies that sex and sexual deviation is used? You know, where's the big movie about we're going to wait until marriage to have sex? All right, roll the credits, right? Because no one's going to see that. But everything is covered in it. And it's because it's a powerful impulse in us, and we're easily distracted with it. But think about everything else that distracts us. We're easily distracted. And being distracted, we can spend days, weeks, months, not even once, thinking about which is important or real. And that's a problem. Because what is real that God has done for us is simple. The understanding of it is, as Paul writes, unfathomable. And that means I got to spend a lot of time not only learning it, but living it, contemplating it. It's got to be my one and all. And why wouldn't it be? It's the reality of things. Easily, so easily distracted. These are the things my mind must be on. And the fact that God is able to do this, as I was saying, understanding as the prophets and the New Testament fulfillment of it, how they all write it out, gives me a depth of understanding that grows my love for it. Right? So knowing it is a fact. Loving it is a depth of understanding. So go to Jeremiah 31, please. Because this now leads us once again to the new covenant. This is where God promised that he would dwell among men. All right, so this is promised a long time ago. And what's amazing about the timing of this, as Jeremiah writes it, what is Israel about to experience? Well, actually, there is no Israel at this time. Israel is gone. The 10 tribes are gone. There's 2 tribes left. Well, really, Judah is left, which is Judah and Benjamin. They're the only ones left. And they're about to go. This is written right before the Babylonian captivity. So the northern kingdoms were conquered by the Assyrians, many of them deported around the world to the Assyrian Empire. And now the Babylonians are about to absolutely annihilate the city of Jerusalem and take many captive. And this is when God reveals, I'm going to dwell among you. So the timing of this is a little bit off. I'm going to dwell among you. Well, there you go, off to Babylon in chains. How? Right? Because something has to happen. Not just me plop down in Jerusalem and say, here I am, I'm your king. If I'm going to bring you, the captives, with me, how? Again, God shapes human history to tell this story. As I am going to set the captives free, I have put you in captivity. Literally, why are those Jews in captivity? Why are they in captivity? Is it arbitrary? Just God got mad one day? No, they sinned against him. They worshipped idols. They were warned and warned and warned. And they said, no, 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 God will never do this. We're Israel. And the northern kingdom is gone. It's gone. So there's your evidence. Let's go see Uncle Abraham up in Ephraim. He's gone. So here's your, and so still you won't believe. And off they go in chains. And God gives them a prophet in Babylon, Ezekiel. This guy gets his prophetic gift after he's been taken captive and taken over to Babylon. Then God says, by the way, how was the trip? Well, it was terrible. Well, I got a job for you. My feet hurt, I know, but I got a job for you. And Ezekiel becomes this amazing prophet who also prophesies the new covenant, that God would be amongst his people, write his law upon their heart, fill them with God the Holy Spirit. When was this to come? When the captives are set free. You can't be in the kingdom you have to be cleansed. I mean, we are sinners, but we're sinners cleansed by the blood of Christ, 1 John 1:6. So here's the good news. I know I don't have a lot of time for this, so I'll just try and summarize it. And we'll come back to it, because this part of this section on Ephesians 2 should be thoroughly understood and enjoyed. Jeremiah 31:1, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. At that time is the second coming of Christ. Wow, that sounds good. And it is, and it will be. Israel will return to the Lord, and he says it throughout this. And we know this actually prophesied. I think it's in Matthew. I should know these passages, but I'm no memorizer. During the tribulation, the Jews are going to beg for him to come. They're going to beg, please come. And he's going to come. And so they are going to repent. Every single Jew? No. He's talking about the nation. So we have to separate, because not all Israel is Israel, as Paul writes in Romans 9. Though when he talks about the nation, he speaks of the Jews as a whole, sometimes this group, sometimes that group. And you have to discern it from the context. Right? This is God is not in watertight compartments. You have to figure out the passages as he has made us to do. You know, he says, you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. So they will turn to him and they'll be brought home. So here's the promise of the new covenant. Skip down to verse 31. We're going to pass a bunch of stuff here, but we'll go back to it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, there's a contention in many of my most admired theologians, whose books I love, believe that there are two new covenants, one for Israel and one for the church. Actually, that's what I was taught. I am fully convinced. Again, when I say convinced, can I prove it to you from Scripture? Almost. But proof, no. That there's one new covenant and we're the recipients of it. The people get nervous about that, say, well, if we're the recipients of it, then Israel doesn't get it. That doesn't, unless God says that, it's not true. Does the covenant of God have to be fulfilled all in a moment? No. There's nothing that says that. In fact, the Abrahamic covenant, that all the families in the earth would be blessed through you, happened right at the resurrection of Christ. We are blessed because of the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And Paul writes that in Galatians chapter 3 very clearly, that we're sons of Abraham. So I'm going to go with my theory since I'm teaching. And so if you want to say two new covenants in your head, please be my guest. What matters here is that there's going to be a time prophesied by Jeremiah when these things will be true. And this particularly to Israel and the house of Judah. He's not saying, he doesn't say, comma, and not the church, right? So it's true of Israel and Judah, and I believe it's also true of us. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, Mosaic law, my covenant which they broke, which we all broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. That's true in this age. And on their heart I will write it, That's also true in this age. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Are we not all adopted sons into the royal family of God? Yes, we are. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And I think that pertains back to the law being written on their heart. Not that we don't need teachers. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That is true now too. And this is written word for word in Hebrews 8. Word for word. Prophesied by Ezekiel. Same generation, just across the desert. Ezekiel 11:19-20. I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Meaning, the law was written on tablets of stone. I'm going to write. See, when I look at the laws, all right, I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to do this. I'm looking at a tablet of stone, and I'm like, all right, I'll come back, tablet of stone. I'm going to go do what you told me to do. That's following a law. But a heart of flesh has the truth written. So the writer of Hebrews could say, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, seeking to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the soul, and judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart, right? That's written on my heart. It's actually in there as a living part of me, guiding me, judging me, really evaluating me, if that makes you feel better, empowering me, giving me wisdom. Do I face a situation and go, wait a minute, I know I'm familiar with this, and then you have to run back to your Bible and you say, hold on. I'll be with you in a second, and you're going to find some procedure or some law or something to say. No, this, we need this, but the ink here is written in here, alive. And that's because for us, as Ezekiel will see, says soon, the Spirit's within us to do it. And they didn't have that back then. All right, so this is the new. And I shall, then they will be my people, and I shall be their God, right? Dwelling among them. Ezekiel 36:28, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. God will make his house in Israel on Zion. His first house was a tabernacle made with human hands. His second house, Solomon's temple, made with human hands. Which is interesting there, because David was the one who said, God, I want to build you a house. And God said to him, you will not build me a house because you're a man of blood. You're a warrior. You're called to be that. There's nothing wrong with what he did. He was called to conquer. But I'm not using a warrior to build my house. I'm going to use your peaceful son, Solomon, because my house is not a house of war. Does God have all human history figured out or what? It blows me away. But that temple made with human hands. This temple, not made with human hands. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews calls it to in Hebrews chapter 10. And he says that we now, Hebrews 10:19-21, I believe, we now live in that temple, a temple not made with hands, up in the heavens. You're the temple of God. You've been made a temple, not by human hands. Not you went didn't go get surgery or something. This house made in Israel, made by God, by the return of Jesus Christ, not by human hands. The first house that God made for himself, that he made, is the church. Baptized by the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. That's when they became the temple of God. The moment you believed in Christ, that's when you became the temple of God. It was supernaturally done to you by the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit. Each of us is a temple of God, and together we are the temple of God. There's always a challenge here. You know, what is the temple of God supposed to look like? Not overtly, right? Don't be like, well, it's supposed to be beautiful, and good luck. I mean, like in our conduct, our character, our love. Right, we're to represent him. And when you know all of this and you see this grand picture of history and then God, out of his grace who selected you or elected you before the foundation of the world to be his son, he put you right in it. I don't know why he put me here. You don't know why he put you there. We could sit around thinking about it for days and just get headaches. But when will we say that this is absolutely marvelous? A supernatural, miraculous gift given to me. Just because it's been given to millions of others doesn't make it any less miraculous. I am in union with him. I do have a future with him. All right, Jeremiah now says this. With just enough time for this. This will be great. Now go back to verse 14. This is the end, just the end of the strophe or the multiple strophes here, or meaning stanzas of poetry concerning the joyous return of Israel. He says in verse 14, "And I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." All right, so that's the restored nation of Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. All right, everything new. Everything's perfect. And then there's this turn to something very grim. Verse 15. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children, because they are no more." It's such a drastic break from 14 verses of rejoicing. Like, those 14 verses make me think of angels blowing trumpets and myriads of people coming into the kingdom that's just birds flying around it and sunshine and the Lord on his throne and everything's just, it's victory time, it's Zion. And then this. This passage is quoted by Matthew in Matthew 2:16. "For the time, the event, in which Herod, the not-so-great, ordered the murder of every male child in Jerusalem under 2 years old." I mean, in Bethlehem, sorry. "Because he heard there was a king in Jerusalem." And Matthew says that this is fulfilled when that happens. But what's interesting here is that in the context of Jeremiah's writing, that is actually... So, yeah, I'll just get to that. Rachel weeps over the captivity of her sons and daughters. Rachel is the mother of two of Jacob's children, Joseph and Benjamin. And Joseph is the father of the kingdom of Ephraim. Ephraim is one of his sons. So Ephraim, because it's the major kingdom in the northern kingdom, or the major tribe, I should say, in the northern kingdom, that's where their capital was, Samaria, became the name used by God for the entire northern kingdom so often. And so Rachel's sons are Ephraim, not Bethlehem. Although Benjamin, Bethlehem is of Benjamin, but it's really in Judah. Anyway, what is most likely here is that it's completely fulfilled, and it's partially fulfilled along the way until Herod does his terrible deed. What happened to Rachel's children? This is Rachel. Now, the imagery, it's poetry, right? Rachel is weeping from the grave because her children, Ephraim, are no more. And they're not. The northern kingdom's gone. The Assyrians took them. What about coming up that Jeremiah is warning them of? Judah will soon be gone. And so Rachel, right, the favorite of Jacob, it's the girl that Jacob really loved, is weeping over her children Israel. Away they go. Away they go into captivity. And then you've got this last event in Bethlehem. And who is the target in Bethlehem? Jesus Christ. You see that? It gives me goosebumps to think about it. We are all captive, and we were all taken captive. And we were born that way. Let's say, put us all in the Garden of Eden. Here comes Satan, says, what do you think of this fruit? I think it's great. Let's eat it. You know, that's us. That's all of us. I know it's he talks them in a bit better than that, but for the sake of time. We were all taken captive. Here's one man, the one man in human history that escaped it. Here they come, Herod's goons. They're going to kill. Are we going to take a chance on this? No. We're going to kill every male 2 years and under. We'll get them. The father sends an angel and tells Joseph, let's get out of here. He's protected. He could not be taken captive. He's the only human being who could not be taken captive. And this is representative of the fact that he's born without sin, that he never sins, that he fulfills the law, that he does all the will of the Father. He's the only one who could do it. He's the only one not taken captive. Herod is an agent of Satan. And so, and this comes up again in Revelation 12. And the dragon stood before the woman, prophesied, who was about to give birth. Not prophesied, but look back to when this is now fulfilled. At the end of time, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Sorry, Satan, you missed him. The woman here is Israel. So there's one qualified to set us free. He descended into a world where as a sometime before up to 2 years old, so right, Maggie's going to turn two in a couple of weeks, so think about a Jesus about that size, probably a little bit cuter, but not by much, I don't think. Anyway, he's already a target to be exterminated, but he can't be. He can't be. And he lives his whole life for one purpose, to set us free. And he pulled it off. So we read in Ephesians that he ascended. We read in Ephesians 2 that we ascended. Well, hold on. You were born dead in your transgressions and sins, but he made you alive. He rose you up with him and he seated you with him. There's three things there: alive, ascended, seated. That is us now. As we live every day of this life, we can't forget it. We must live this. Not in fear. What can they do to us now that this is true? There's a lot of things to fear in this world. I know it as well. I know it. I get it. I get fear. There's no reason for it. Not if this is true. Think of this story. The God who could conquer the hill but said, I'm not going to do it until I take the captives up with me. And in them I'm going to make a home. And that is true now. He's in you. We're his home. This church is his home. It's a beautiful story. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your continued revelation of your love and grace and mercy. How wonderful you are. And we can see but a glimpse of it. But even a glimpse of you is blinding. So we just ask, Father, that you open our eyes that we may see. We ask that you impress upon us as a church to be what you have wanted us to be or would want us to be. You show us, Father, and we'll follow. To be a light of the world, to descend and to lay down our lives for one another as you have called us to be. May we have the courage, Father, to do it and find that courage in you alone. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So you all can't see it, but Roger gets up and then he's got to put on his jacket and then grab the bucket. So it's like you're changing roles, right? From parishioner to collector. All right, let's pray for our offering. That we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor of you. And in honor of you, Father, we worship you in this. We ask that your finances, these finances of your fine people, be used to your will. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you, everybody, once again for joining us this morning. Always a pleasure. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering, for your word, for pulling us together as you always do. And for anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, we offer to you this opportunity now. If you are listening, then this is a wonderful opportunity for you. It will not cost you anything. Only that you believe. You must consider Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you're willing to do that, the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has become a man. And as that man, he came to save you and me and everyone. He did so, as it was prophesied, by being judged for your sins, so that everything that was wrong with us could be put upon him, so that we could come to God in purity and in cleanliness. Not because we do anything, but because he did everything. But you have to believe it. That is the requirement, that you have faith. If you reject it, your free will is acknowledged. But if you accept it, it's the greatest decision you have ever made. And believe me, you will find out what it is to be alive. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless and protect us today. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I